Well, good morning, and it's wonderful to be with you this morning. We are working our way month by month through various verses that are essential to our Christian faith and walk, trying to not only memorize God's Word, but to spend time in God's Word on a day-by-day basis. This morning, as I was just enjoying watching Elijah work this morning, I was encouraged by the opening words of the verse that we have for this month. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. If you've been here now for the last 3 weeks as we worked this through, we know that stimulate, we've kind of taken and substituted stir up. And the whole idea there being that we ought to be about the process of stirring one another to love and good deeds. And as I look at what was being accomplished there with training up Elijah, his heart's desire is to be a worship pastor. I'm so thankful for the opportunity for him to be in this group setting and for him to be amongst gracious people who are helping him to do that. And even now, as worship team sits in debrief, they will be talking about with him, what did he do well? How did he engage? How did he not? How did those sort of things? They will be stirring him up to love and good deeds. And that has happened for many years now in a variety of settings and will continue to happen. And I want to encourage us not only to be patient in those settings, but more than that, to be excited that that's taking place. I remember the patience of our congregation at Westside Bible the first few times I stood up and attempted to minister God's words, and how kind and gentle they were, and how they managed to find two or three things that were actually helpful in the midst of it, and gave me encouragement to keep going on. And so I'm thankful for that process. I'm thankful for this passage, because this passage speaks powerfully to even what we are seeking to accomplish today. So let's say this passage together, then let's open up God's Word and see what it has to say to us together, please. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's found in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 13 once again, and find your way to the 9th through the 16th verses. And as it is God's Word, I would like to begin, as we always do, by reading the passage that we will seek to open up today. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 16. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Lord, take this passage now, somewhat complex, and help us to understand it well. Give us clarity of thought and purpose as we take this application of the perfect and beautiful work of Christ Jesus on our behalf and the grace that it extends to us through you. And help us to bring this into our lives and make it a reality. And I would ask that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and make them acceptable in your sight. For you alone are my rock, your Son, my blessed Redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen. Yesterday I traveled with the Borellis out to Port Hueneme to the Point Magoo Naval Air Station. And there we participated together in the Wounded Warrior Half Marathon, a fabulous opportunity for us to say thank you to those warriors, really, who have sacrificed so much on our behalf. And it really was very sobering to be running with and to be welcomed to the finish line by veterans whose prosthetic arms and legs speak to the sacrifice that they made on our behalf. And as I was just sitting down yesterday afternoon and finishing up our message for today, I couldn't help but think about the text that we were considered today and how that applies so beautifully to what was happening yesterday. For we see in Christ's gracious sacrifice on our behalf that He gave us life, that He gave us life in Christ, a life anew, and He calls us to a life of sacrifice for His glory. It's a powerful thing that the God of eternity would see fit to look into our sinful fallen condition. And instead of leaving us to our own resources, none, and the fallenness of who we were, instead provide the sacrifice, to provide His Son who would pay the price for our sins, that we might not only live, but that we might praise Him with unfettered hearts. This is the entire theme that our author has been developing. The difference that Jesus Christ makes, the difference it makes in our worship, the difference it makes in our life, the difference it makes in how we approach Him. And for the first 12 chapters, he has developed this doctrine. He has tried to help these people who are struggling with transitioning from an old covenant to the new covenant under Christ Jesus, to understand exactly why this is so essential. And the first 12 chapters are full of doctrine, all wrapped around the sufficiency, the purposefulness of the gracious gift that is Christ Jesus, and His superiority to everything that had come up to that point in time, and to all things leading towards the future. And then as he moves to the 13th chapter, he says, now let's apply this, as any good teacher does. He takes the doctrine and he takes it out there and puts the cookies, as it were, on the table and says, now take this and make something real of this in your life. And chapter 13 is nothing more than the application of all the doctrine that he has developed in the preceding chapters. And by my account, and maybe different expositors would do it different ways, but as I look at the 13th chapter, I see at least 10 applications that are available for us here. We have worked our way through 6 thus far, through the first 8 verses. This week we will look at 2 additional. We begin in our study of the 13th chapter by looking at this importance of loving our spiritual family. Remember, as we looked at the original language on this idea of Philadelphia, the whole idea had to do with love for brothers and sisters. The idea that figuratively, because of what Christ spiritually did on our behalf, we are, as it were, those who have come out of the same womb. And because we've come out of the same spiritual womb, and we call each other brothers and sisters, and we call the God of heaven our Father, it's incumbent upon us to show love for the brethren. A brother, a sister kind of love. In addition, we learn in verse 2 that we are not to neglect hospitality, and that same half of that word of Philadelphia was used to help us understand that we are to be kind and gentle and move into strangers' lives, that as we see people who are by themselves and have needs, that we are to do what we can to enter into their lives. In verse 3, we saw that we are to remember the prisoners. but probably not exactly in the same way that we would think of today. It is important, and the prison ministries that go up to Castaic and to the many other prisons are so valuable and so essential. And we have many in our midst here who were saved in that kind of an environment, and their lives were changed. But in the setting that he is speaking of those within their assembly who have actually been imprisoned for their faith. He says, don't forget them. Don't forget what their needs are. Go and minister to them. Do what is necessary to help them. Treat them as it were, he says, as if they were your own body. So powerful stuff. Last week, we looked at three additional ones. We looked at the importance in verse 4 of honoring marriage, that marriage is to be honored by all, and that this marriage is something that we saw that comes from the hand of God. It is a divine institution, and the purpose of marriage is not only for there to be a picture of the graciousness and goodness of God and His plan, but also for a stabilizing influence on the society that surrounds us. We saw the importance in verse 6 and 7 of contentment. And it's so clear when he says, be sure that your character is free from the love of money, that you be content with what you have. And then we reminded God is always there to provide our needs, and that He never leaves us or forsakes us. And therefore, in the hymns, a beautiful hymn of Psalm 118, he says, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What do I have to fear? And then finally, we saw in verses 7 and 8 that they are to remember or keep in mind their leaders, those who had served amongst them, and that they were not only to follow their word, but they were also to follow their ways. And I would say, look at what they did. They not only spoke the word of God, but they lived the word of God, and you are to imitate the same conduct that they had. And then he closes it out by saying, and the reason for that is because the same Jesus that they had is the same Jesus you have, because Jesus is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Now today, we move to verses 9 through 16. And in this section, it is probably the most complex, verses 9 through 14 in particular, in all of the passage, in all of Hebrews. But basically what we're learning here is two things. In this section, first we see how Christ's glorious sacrifice, His gracious sacrifice, changes everything. And we see that in verses 9 through 12. And in 13 and 14, we see how that response should affect our life. And then he gives us some very specific principles in verses 15 and 16 that we are to praise God because of it, that we are not to neglect doing good, and that we are to share with one another. We begin with verse 9, and it gives you a sense that all that is in here is wrapped around this idea of grace. And he says, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And I love the visual word that he used for carried away. Carried away simply is maybe best translated swept away. And all we have to do is think back to our television sets the last 2 weeks as those tropical storms hit the east. And we saw these beautiful little creeks and rivers turn into tumults. And those beautiful covered bridges, we watched them just washed away. Remember a number of years when we had just a tremendous flooding here. And up our house on the mountain, this little creek that just barely flows in the summer and just maybe is 6 feet across at the most and maybe 6 inches deep the rest of the year, was at that point in time probably 25 feet wide. And it was amazing that the damage that it did to the road, to the homes, and the sound, like a constant freight train. He says, don't allow yourself to be swept away by all these varied and strange teachings that you have been hearing. I barely even need to talk about that because we've talked about it all the way through Hebrews, haven't we? How the idea is that people were trying to, at the very least, have them take portions of the old covenant and enter that into their worship. And at the worst, to turn their backs on that which they had and return to the temple. And so he just, one more time, he needs one more opportunity to make clear to them that they just can't go in that direction. And so he warns them, don't be carried away by these varied and strange teachings. But instead, he says, it's good for your heart to be strengthened, literally established or sustained by grace, not by foods through which those were so occupied were not benefited. Now, he's going to take this food metaphor, which was wrapped up in all the sacrificial system, and he's going to grab it and go and work his way through the rest of it. But for the moment, I want to remind ourselves how grace is the foundation of this great epistle. I went back this week and reread and was reminded again of how grace flows out of passage after passage after passage in this beautiful scripture. In 2:9, he says, by the grace of God, he that is Jesus tasted death for everyone. We see here it's the grace of God that brought salvation to us through the death of Christ. And he opens things up with that whole idea. Remember, everything that we have, he says, is by God's grace. And then as he moves on to the fourth chapter, he begins to talk about the wonderful high priestly sacrifice that is ours, that when Jesus died on the cross, the temple veil was rent in twain. And the whole idea is that we now have bold and unencumbered access to the very throne of grace. There's no reason for us to go to a person to confess. There's no reason for us to take the sacrifice to a person who indeed then take that sacrifice and appear before God. He says there's no need for it. We can draw near with confidence to the very throne of God's grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in times of need. We move on to the 10th chapter, and in that great warning passage, he says, how much, when we look back at the law and we look back at that original wilderness generation and they turn their back on the Lord, he says, how much severer punishment do you think that person will deserve? The one who has insulted the very spirit of grace, that is the grace of God that is given to you where the spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness and justice and calls us to salvation. In 12:15, he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And this passage is a beautiful one because what he's doing is this is a helper passage. He says, as you people see people who are struggling, as you see people who are having a hard time in their life, who are weak, kneed, and feeble, he says, it's your responsibility to enter into their lives and remind them of the grace of God that was given to them. I know when I get points in my life where I feel a little discouraged or weary, all I need to do is go back to the great themes of grace. And I'm encouraged again of how amazing I am in God's sight that he would see fit to send his son to make me his child. The grace that made me what I am. And then finally, the closing verse of chapter 13, which sums up the whole passage. He says, now that grace that started with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf, that grace that gives you a life of sanctification, that you can walk in the power of the Spirit, that grace that will, in the wonderful words of John Newton's hymn, will finally lead us home. He says, now that wonderful grace be with you. Now, the reason why this theme reoccurs so often is because it's foundational, right, to everything that we are. When someone says to you, explain to me the importance or the value or what the gospel is about. If somewhere in there is not a discussion of the grace of God brought to undeserved sinners and how we, through his tender kindnesses and mercy, have been drawn to him, we've missed out somewhere. Right? If we take and you say, there is a grace message that God sent his son to die for us, and here's what we need to do about it. We need to go to church, and we need to give offerings, and we need to serve up ice cream, and we need to do those sort of things. We've messed up the whole message of grace, haven't we? Because grace is always undeserved kindness. And the thing that we need to understand with great clarity is if we add anything to grace, it is no longer grace. If we add one whit of works to grace, there is no salvation. If we add any human merit or fleshly function in our life of sanctification, no matter when we do good deeds, if we do it in our own power, for our own approbation, for our own goodness, it has no strength. There is no grace in it. The only grace is to take the gift He has given called the Holy Spirit, and to use the gift that He places into us and use it as a servant for His glory, then everything is of grace, for grace, and because of grace. So, in this theme, He one last time says, let me help you understand the greatness of the grace that has been given to you. Christ's gracious sacrifice changes everything, and here's how you ought to respond to His grace. What I've done is I've taken 12 verses 9 through 12 and divided up into three sections. Here's the first section. The first section is grace alone strengthens you. The word for strengthen really is established or gives you strength. And He basically contrast this with a word that then He's going to fill out as He goes into verses 10, 11, and 12. And for His listeners, there would have been great understanding. For us, there should be more now, because we understanding that when He speaks of food, food is always a metaphor for the old system or for the sacrificial system. He says, it's good for your heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Now the sense that we have here is that all through the Old Testament, and particularly to Israel, there was a series of sacrifices. And in these series of sacrifices, we saw that the meat of the offering, or in the case of grain offerings, much of the grain of the offering, was also, after the sacrifice of the blood was made, the food was actually either given to the priests or given to the priests and the people, and it would serve as a ritual meal. And this ritual meal, this food, is what He's referring to when He's saying, you can't take all those ritual things that you had in the past, and you can't add that to where we're going. He grabs onto this, and He says, all these rituals point to the need for Christ's gracious sacrifice on the cross alone. They had no benefit in and of themselves. All those ritual meals look toward that which Christ was to do, but in terms of the food themselves or the meals themselves, they had absolutely no efficacy. So in verse 9, He says, grace alone strengthens us. He says, make sure you understand it. Don't add anything to it. You can't have anything intertwined with grace. Otherwise, it's not grace. Indeed, in verses 10 and 12, He said it is Christ's gracious sacrifice which is the source of our strength. Now, He begins with an important statement. All these ritual meals in the sacrificial system included the priesthood. And from the food was provided the sacrifice. And we have an altar, He says, from which those who serve in the tabernacle had no right to eat. So in verse 10, He says, we have an altar, and we ask ourselves the question, well, what is that altar? If you would go into Jerusalem, or before that, if you go into the area of the tabernacle, prominent in the courtyard was an altar. It's always there. It's right at the center of worship. And he doesn't say we don't have an altar. He says we have an altar from which those who served in the tabernacle, the priesthood, have no right to eat. You ask then, what is that altar? Well, what he is saying here is simply this. Our altar is the cross of Christ. For it was on the cross that our Savior was literally sacrificed on our behalf and where our sin was dealt with. It doesn't happen here very often. But back in the East, where churches are a bit different, people might sometimes walk into a church such as this and say, that's a very odd looking church. I don't see any of the accoutrements that we would normally look at. I don't see any stained glass. I don't see any candles. I don't see any of those sort of things. In fact, I don't even see an altar. Where's your altar? And you would find in many of these churches that you would find that somewhere in the front there was an altar, and you would know that the altar is there because there will be candles, and along those candles you would light those candles, and you say, excuse me a second, I'm going to go up to the altar to pray. And what he is saying to us here is he is saying, we have an altar, but it's an altar that is a fixed piece of work that Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf, from which all those people who served in the old altar and ate the meals of the sacrifice that came from it, that they have no responsibility or no right to eat from it in any way, shape, or form. Now, this altar that we have then, he says, is the cross of Christ, and it is what sets us apart from everything that preceded Jesus Christ. So this idea there then is that we have this altar, we have Christ Jesus, that's the cross of Christ, and we don't trust in the law in any way, shape, or form. Now, he begins to develop that in the next two verses by way of contrast. In verse 11, he speaks of the Day of Atonement, and in verse 12, he speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus. And verse 11 and 12 are how he takes this idea of food sacrifices and fits it into their thinking to understand that it's no longer necessary, that these priests have no right to eat from it. Most of the sacrifices in those days were sacrifices that were shared with the priest. Only a few, and in particular, the Day of Atonement sacrifice was a sacrifice that nobody partook of. We remember it. We've talked about it in detail in our former studies of Hebrews, but I'll just take you there just a moment. Remember, one day a year, all the sins of all the people, of all the congregation, including the priest, the high priest, would be taken away on that Day of Atonement. It would be expiated, as it were, as the priest first would get up very early in the morning and go through an elaborate ritual of washing, of baptizing himself, of putting on robes and taking off robes and then putting on other robes and then taking a bowl and slitting the throat of that bowl and taking some of the blood from that bowl and putting it out first on the outer and putting it in a small basin and taking it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling it there. And then he would come back out and he would take off all those clothes and he wash himself again and put on new clothes. And then he would take two goats. And one of those goats, he would slit the throat of and take some of the blood of that and put it in the basin, and he'd take it into the Holy of Holies. And for the people of Israel, he would offer this sacrifice as an atonement for their sin. And then would take just a bit of it and he'd put it on the horns of the altar on all four sides. And then he would lay his hands ceremonially on the other goat, the scapegoat. And he would place, as it were, the sins of the people on the scapegoat. And one of the priests would be standing by, take a rope and he'd put it around the neck of that scapegoat, and they'd take it out into the wilderness, and he would never see that goat again. He would just be left to wander in the wilderness. Then they would take the bodies of the two sacrifices. They would take a rope and some oxen, and they would pull them outside of the camp, and they would burn them in whole. And not one bit of the flesh of those sacrifices was ever eaten. And the reason why is hugely important. All that symbolized the taking away of the sin. All the sin of all the people on that day were taken away through those sacrifices. In a similar way, he says in verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify or make us holy, the people, through his own blood, he also suffered outside the gate. It's as if his blood was given as he went into the Holy of Holies before the God of heaven, and his blood was seen as a sacrifice for the sins of many, and then he, outside of the gate, was sacrificed on our behalf. He says, Those people who worked in the tabernacle, those people who were the priests in the temple, all those people have no right to eat of that sacrifice of atonement, and they have no right to eat of this. In other words, all these people are calling you to add the rituals and the meals and the washings and the sacrifices and all those sort of things. He says they're missing the point completely. Jesus Christ, once and for all, paid the price to make that all something of the past. And that's those verses. But here's the thing. When I look at the people in Hebrews, I personally have to cut them a little slack. Because I think about it for just a moment. These were people who for centuries had followed God's Mosaic law. We call it Mosaic law, but it's actually God's law given to Moses for the people to follow. And God said, when you sin, take a sacrifice and take it to the altar. And all on these particular days, I want you to follow me and I want you to serve me. And then we have all these rituals and all these ordinances and all those sort of things. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ dies and the apostles are going, finished. Don't need to do that anymore. You don't need to do all those sacrifices. But wait a minute. My dad did that. My granddad did that. My great-great-grand did it. And Moses did that. Are you telling me that's all put on the side? That would be a hard thing for them to get. Which is why he spends 12 chapters working through it. I mean, let's say you come from another place and you walk into our service and you look on one side and you see the piano. So you go, okay, I got hope for the piano. But you go on the other side, you say, where's the organ? There's always an organ in church. There's a piano on one side of church and there's an organ on the other side of church. And the guy stands up in front of us and he gets a hymn book and he says, turn to hymn number 375. And everybody stand up together, please. And we'll sing the first and the third and the fifth verses. And then he sits you back down and you say, where's the hymn book? Where's the organ? For heaven's sake today. What? Really? A banjo? Really? A banjo is allowed in church? If it's hard for us. And, first hour I'm saying these things, a lot of people go, amen, yeah, where is it? You go, well, man, I thought we'd move forward a little bit on this whole thing. But if we have a hard time with culture, right? Culture. If we have a hard time with culture, imagine the difficulty of actually just saying, God's law is no longer God's law. Do you get how difficult that would be? Say, all my life I did it this way, and now you're saying because of the blood of Jesus, I never have to sacrifice blood anymore? And the author is going, yeah, that's the whole point. He made that final sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, simply pointed to a sacrifice that which was to come, which is the final, full, fulfilling sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Put away your food. It says, put away all that stuff. You don't need it. You've got Jesus. We sang it this morning. Give me Jesus. And the reason we sing it, because that's all we need. Not give me candles. Not give me organs. Not give me robes. Not give me any of those sort of things. Give me Jesus. That's all we need. All right, let me catch my breath. Now, this whole idea here that we are to stand in His grace, that His gracious sacrifice is the source of our strength, leads us to a great and powerful application. And that application is made in verses 13 and 14. And it's simply this. Such amazing grace demands a wholehearted response. And I love the picture that he develops. So, he said, because of all that Jesus Christ did, because his final sacrifice finishes the work, because of that, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. He's doing is painting a picture here of what happened when Jesus died, right? He's painting a picture of what happened when the bull was taken outside on the Day of Atonement. The whole idea, he says, all that sin, all that need, all that ritual, it was all taken away. And as it is, as if he is saying to these people who are familiar with Jerusalem, and many of them had probably lived in Jerusalem, and most of them had functioned under the sacrificial of Jerusalem, he says, turn your back on that and walk out that gate and never look back. See what he's saying? The whole idea is to take all that ritual, all that law, all that pointed to Jesus, call it done, turn your back on it, and instead go out and find yourself at the foot of the cross. And the same reproach that he bore as he went there, remember, it was an easy day when he went out to Golgotha, right? Remember, he struggled and he suffered and nobody was happy with what he was doing. But he said, in the same way that he bore our reproach, we ought to bear his reproach. We ought to take our position at the cross and turn and say, I'm not going back. This is where I am. This is who I serve. It's finished. So let's go outside the camp. Bearing his reproach. He says, we don't have, for we do not have a lasting city. We are seeking the city which is to come. In other words, at the foot of the cross, you turn and you see Jerusalem and he says, that's not our city anymore. All the stuff that's going on in there, all the tabernacle and all the temple and all the sacrifice, he says, that isn't anymore. Here's our city. He says, we have a city in heaven that we're awaiting for. And even now, we have the great privilege of approaching boldly the throne of grace. So he wraps up this whole, that's taken this whole argument, and he's just put it in this term, Jesus' gracious sacrifice made all the rest of that stuff non-essential. Now, some might be asking then, well, what are we to do then? Are there any sacrifices left? Do we do anything? And in verses 15 and 16, he says, now, let me tell you what real sacrifice looks like. Let me tell you, now that Jesus has come, help you understand what we are to do and be in order for us to sacrifice. And what appropriate sacrifice looks for us. I'm telling you, although the Old Testament law is gone, and although those sacrifices are history, you and I are still called to sacrifice in some way. Let's figure out what that is. Scripture, the New Testament is really clear on this, isn't it? We turn to Paul's, well, first of all, sacrifice defined as giving something of value to or for another considered to be more important or value. In other words, there's a sense from Philippians, that we have this life that because he sacrificed himself for us and gave us life, we ought to feel free to give our life back to him, seeing him as more important than us, and through him, the people who he loves to be more important than us. And Paul talks about that in Romans 12 and 1. He says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is an acceptable service. And then he goes on to say, be transformed by the renewing of your minds that you may see what is the good and acceptable, perfect purpose of God. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So part of an appropriate sacrifice is say, this isn't mine. I don't own this anymore. This belongs to God. I am to make it a living and an active sacrifice. And then through the New Testament as well, we see different ways of acceptably sacrificing. Paul's in prison. The Philippians are concerned about him. They send their best Epaphroditus. They send him with a bunch of supplies. And he writes a letter to them. He says, take this back to them. He says, I've received what you sent, a fragrant aroma. Do we get what this fragrant aroma means now in the sacrificial system? What did they do? They had incense going on the altar constantly, and the idea that it was efficacious in terms of saying, these are our offerings, a pleasant savor to the Father. I've received what you sent. It's a fragrant aroma. And he says, more than that, it's an acceptable sacrifice. It is pleasing to God. So somewhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, we see that although the sacrificial system is no longer here, and next Sunday nobody needs to show up with a dove or a lamb or certainly not a bullock, that would kind of interrupt the entire service. But he says, somehow, some way in our continuing life, we are to continue to offer sacrifices. What do they look like? Well, they look like something that has to do with who I am and something that I give. And he gives us in verses 15 and 16, three different forms of sacrifice. Here we go. First sacrifice through him then, that is through all that he did, or because of what he did, and that's pretty important for us to understand. We are to offer up acceptable sacrifice. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Let me tear it apart for a second. First of all, because I was feeling convicted about it, I went back and made sure that in the original language that it does use the word continually. Bummer, it does. I went, oh man, I was hoping I could get out of that, you know, but it is an interesting thing when you think about this idea of making our lives continually a life of praise. And for me, I begin to understand what it means to be sacrificial, to have a sacrifice when I say, I'm to be praising God continually. And sometimes it's a sacrifice to do that. And sometimes it's difficult to do that. Yesterday, I don't know what it was. I think it was the humidity. I think there was no wind blowing. All of us commented at the end of the race, was that the longest half marathon you've ever been in your life? And I was like, we were just totally wrecked at the end of that thing. And I remember about mile 8 or mile 9, I said to myself, what am I doing here? Why did I get up before the sun was rising to get out of a perfectly good bed and to put on these stupid tennis shoes and to go out and run? And then I had to remind myself, well, one of the reasons, first of all, it's obviously there's health reasons. But secondly, I had covenanted with myself for this particular race that during the race, I was going to pray for every veteran that I know. And I was going to pray for every chaplain that I know. And about the mile 9, you know, I'd been doing pretty good at first, and I had my little iPod on, and I tuned in my patriotic tunes. So I'm doing the God bless America, you know, and all those sort of things. And I'm singing as I'm going along. People think I'm stupid, which is true. I'm out there running. I'm praying for just all those guys that I've known through the years who served in one way or another. I have a friend who's a pastor of a free church in Indianapolis. He's a general now. I was at the Free Church Conference a couple of years ago, and Brian went walking past me. I went, Brian? And he's got this retinue of officers just marching in lockstep with him when it's two stars on his thing. I said, what? He says, yeah. And he's the general of the chaplains in the reserve. Cool. For the army. And so I took time yesterday to pray for him. But I'm telling you, at mile 9, it was a bit of a sacrifice. It was hard at that point in time too. Instead of thinking of myself and my lousy condition and why was I doing this, instead of saying, God has me here and it's a great opportunity for me to be reminded of what our armed forces are doing as I'm going across this basin to see those Hawkeyes over there and the AWACS and all those sort of things. It's an opportunity for me at this point in time to continue to praise the Lord. And that's what, and it's a silly little illustration, but as we go through our lives, we need to think about that. You know, when someone is pouring the dirt over me at the end, I'm hoping that they're not saying, thank the Lord that this guy is gone, this complainer, this carping, biting, unhappy person. Lord, I'm sure glad he's your problem now than mine. Instead, I'm hoping my wife not throwing the dirt, you know, but, you know, amen, you know, but what I'm really hoping is that somebody will be saying, that's a person who spent his life praising the Lord. Thankful for what God was doing in his life in times of blessing and in the midst of daily toil and in the midst of difficulty. Now, for me, sometimes in the midst of difficulty, you know, I've been at this thing along enough time that I understand the value of what God is doing in the midst of difficulty, right? He's shaping often. He's shaping. And so I praise him for that sometimes. But how about the daily toil? How about the daily toil, you teachers? You stand in front of those ungrateful kids. How about your moms? And then, and you sit down at, you know, your kids come and sit down at breakfast and their comment is, this again? And dad's just the ungratefulness of the workplace and of bringing home that check and too much month at the end of the money and, you know, all those things that take place. Praising him in daily toil is a difficult thing sometimes, isn't it? But imagine a situation where even in the midst of that daily operation, we're just praising him for what he did. I think I've outlived my welcome on that verse. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to him. All right, I have to say one more thing about it. Fruit of lips. See the fruit of lips there? The fruit of lips, hopefully in your translation it says fruit of lips. Fruit of lips is a direct quotation from the book of Hosea. Anybody know the life of Hosea? Life of Hosea was miserable. He had an unfaithful wife, and God says, I have tagged you with this unfaithful wife to show you how unfaithful Israel is to me. And Hosea's like, well, thanks a lot. You know, I really appreciate it. But by the end of the book, he has reached out to this woman. He has won him back to himself. And he's saying to the people of Israel, don't forget to praise the Lord with the fruit of your lips. He says that is a blessing that the Lord does not take lightly. The Lord smiles on that. With that, he is pleased. Verse 16, doing good. So we got continual praise, and then we have doing good. Verse 16. And do not neglect doing good. And the word for doing good is just acts of kindness. It's acts of kindness. He says, the idea here is calculated and continual acts of kindness. Remember that thing that was going around a few years ago, the show random acts of kindness, right? You know, and you know, back, it was always about the, you know, pay the toll of somebody at the toll booth behind you. That's how that works, right? You know, and I'm okay with that. You know, if you're standing in front of me at Vaughn's and you say, I want to pay your grocery bill. Cool. You go for it. And you say, I'm doing that because occasionally I like to do a random act of kindness. I said, well, good for you. But how about some continual acts of kindness? This is what he's calling us to do. Be on the lookout for opportunities to express kindness to people. Be on the lookout for it. In other words, don't be so self-absorbed that all you could think about is what you need and where you are and how hungry you are and how much longer you got to go and all those sort of things. Instead, he says, peel it away. And instead, he says, I want you not to neglect doing good to people. Doing good to people. We have a great opportunity right now in our family in a variety of ways for us to be doing good to people. Three families in particular that are in need of meals right now. Two of them because the husband is going through some significant health issues and it's just good every Tuesday and Thursday to make sure that family understands we're going to have a good meal waiting for us when we get home. Those are acts of kindness. Two of them because they just had babies. Ever try to fix a meal after you had a baby? Man, that's hard work. And what a great act of kindness that is for you to come home or for you to get the phone call and you know, your little baby is all fussy and hasn't slept all night and both mom and dad are shell-shocked. I remember the Greenfields when they first had their little one for the first about a month and a half. It was like you were talking to zombies. It was like, are you here? Are you here? It's just, you know, you don't sleep. The baby doesn't sleep and all those sort of things. And so what we tried to do for a period of time as a church is say, we want to invest into their lives by making meals for them. And so I say to you, we need that right now. We need some of those meals. And if you say to yourself, man, that's one way I can serve. That's one way I can praise the Lord. That's one way I can do good. Talk to Adam Powell afterwards. He'd be happy to sign you up on the list. He and Megan would be just happy to make you a part of that ministry. So doing good. The next word says sharing. And the sharing, it is a synonym in terms of it just kind of synonyms in scripture, remember, are built to build on something else. But I think there's more to it than that. It's the word for koinonia. So it has to do with fellowship. It has to do with speaking of fellow partakers in the assembly. It took me back to Acts chapter 2 with that early church, remember? The early church, they had those things in common. They weren't a bunch of communists. It says that just when another person saw that another person had a need and they had it in their pocket, they said, well, hang on a second, I got two of these. Here, you can have one. And they made sure that everybody's needs were taken care of. And the fascinating thing is, as the world around them was taking a look at that, and they were just in awe over what was taking place. So he says, let's be sure to be doing good, but let's also not forget to share what we have. We share with our resources, and we share with our finances, and we share with our time, and we share with our expertise, and we share with our toolbox. We share in amazing and multifaceted ways. He says, don't forget to do that. And the conclusion is so powerful. He goes back to the sacrifice he started with in verse 9. He says, these are the kind of sacrifices you ought to be doing today. These are the kind of sacrifices with which God is pleased. Not going back to the temple, not doing the ritual washings, not doing certain things. Instead, he says, living out a life of praise before the Lord, where you're looking for opportunities to do good, and you're looking for opportunities to continue to share. Yeah, we need to be a bunch of do-gooders. So I don't want to be a bunch of do-gooders. Come on! Evangelicals aren't do-gooders. Be do-gooders! Let's be do-gooders. Let's do good to one another. So they willingly shared in that the church, and I thought of that church at Macedonia. I just thought of that. I said, wow, what an amazing church that was. They had nothing. They didn't have a penny. And they said they gave beyond their ability because they didn't have any ability. And they begged for the favor of participation. And that in not some way that we expected, we'll pray for you, or you know, those sort of things. They gave first themselves to the Lord, and that's critical. So Lord, we're yours to be used for your glory in a way, shape we can. We want to be a part of this offering. Give us the provision to do it. And they outgave, it appears, other churches who were really wealthy. Because first, they gave themselves to the Lord. So there it is. That's this whole idea of what our sacrifice ought to look like. As this was closing out, my mind kept going to 1 John 3. And I want to just conclude there real quick. Would you go to 1 John 3 with me? It's very simple because it's just a few pages to the right. 1 John 3 and 16 through 18 sums up everything our author is trying to say in a very convicting way. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what he's referring to. And as such, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here it is. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can you say the love of God abides in him? Here's how we know the love of God abides in him is that we take what we have and understand that everything we have is given to us by the Lord and that he'll provide beyond our needs. And as a sacrifice, we're willing to give it to another's little children. Verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue. Let us love with deed and with truth. Well, that's it. That sums up beautifully what our author is trying to say. Stop with all this stuff. Stop with all that other sacrifice that means nothing. Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary. He's given the grace that we need for us to move forward. And then sacrificially, he says, would you continually praise the Lord for what he did? Would you continue doing good? And would you not forget to share one with another? Amen. Lord, grant that we would take these stumbling words and somehow through your Spirit use them for your glory. That if there's further clarity that needs to be from this text, that your Spirit would give it, but for certain that we would understand the great sacrifice that Jesus gave to us and the life that we are to lead because of it. Grant that we would live that with great joy and reality as we go through this week, we pray. We do ask that in Jesus' precious name, God's people said, amen, and you're dismissed.